Well, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Do you welcome or do you refuse important messages from others? Well, I guess that really depends on what you think about the message giver, the other person, and what you think about the message receiver, yourself. So, a loyal employee is likely to positively welcome a message from a kind boss. But an arrogant employee is likely to have little regard if that same message came from a coworker. Lieutenant Joseph Kennedy, the older brother of JFK, served as a pilot of the U.S. Navy during World War II. You know what? I think we've got some issues here with my... This is going to be a problem. Anna, can you, I'll see what I can do here, but yeah, can you open up the laptop, print it out, make sure it's not double-sided. It is all turned around, mixed up. This is going to be an issue. Never had that happen in my life. Wow. Good thing they're numbered. Okay. Lieutenant Joseph Kennedy Jr., older brother JFK, served as a pilot in the U.S. Navy for World War II. After 25 successful combat missions, Kennedy volunteered when he could have gone home. But he volunteered for a secret mission that ended up turning heavy bombers, like the B-24 bomber, into flying bombs. It is a primitive form of what we now know as a military drone. So a crew would take off in these makeshift flying bombs and fly the aircraft to a safe altitude. Then they would transfer control remotely to a nearby plane. The crew would parachute to safety, after which this other plane would guide the flying bomb all the way to its target. Now, days before his first mission, an electronics officer warned Kennedy about faulty wiring in the remote detonation control device. He said that it might be triggered unexpectedly by something as simple as electronic interference or radio static. And so the officer urged Kennedy to abort. But Kennedy did not abort. The very next day, on August 12, 1944, at 6:20 p.m., the plane detonated mid-air, killing Kennedy and his co-pilot instantly. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, similarly ignored early warnings. And his life, unbeknownst to him, was about to blow up. He showed total disregard for God, his work, and his word. We read the account of Belshazzar in chapter 5. And having studied the previous four chapters, we are ready for what's to come. Back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and exiled God's people, but he also carried off temple vessels, which we see again here in today's passage. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, we watched as Daniel succeeded where the Babylonian wise men did not. Daniel is a man in whom dwells the spirit of the living God. And then in chapter 4 also, we saw the pride of the king. The pride of the king and the sovereignty of God as he humbles the proud. Actually, this brings up a really cool feature of the book of Daniel that requires a PowerPoint. Do we have that up there, Mark? PowerPoint? I want to show you something here. There we go. Thank you. Appreciate that. There is some intentional mirroring that is going on in chapters 2 through 7. Now, if you remember, the book of Daniel starts off chapter 1 in written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, and then the last chapters, 8 through 12, back into Hebrew. But in this section, it is unique because chapter 2, you remember that we read about a dream that had four kingdoms. Thank you. Four kingdoms, and then, of course, a fifth one, God's kingdom. In chapter 3, we read about the faithful and how they're saved in the furnace. In chapter 4, we read last week, or rather 2 weeks ago, about an arrogant king who is humbled. Well, that's matched with today in chapter 5, where that arrogant king is also, another arrogant king is also humbled. Chapter 6 is the faithful are saved from the lion's den. And then chapter 7, we get another dream about four more kingdoms plus one more, God's kingdom. And so you can see there's some intentional mirroring between these chapters. But even though there is, this is not to say that these are just repeated stories over and over, because each chapter reveals something new about God. And chapter 5 teaches us a sobering truth. God will defeat those who disregard what he has done. I'll repeat this again. God will defeat future, those who disregard present, what God has done, past. It's a sobering truth that in reality doesn't actually have a lot of hope, but it's needed for arrogant kings and arrogant people. So let's get after it. Would you follow as I read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 4? King Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so finally, after four chapters, we meet King Belshazzar, who is actually not a king, believe it or not. Belshazzar is called a king, but actually Belshazzar's father is Babylon's actual king. He's a guy named Nabonidus. After Nebuchadnezzar, there were three kings in 6 short years, and then came Nabonidus, who reigned for 17 total years. However, after some time, 7 years or so, there are some internal issues that caused Nabonidus to put himself in a self-imposed exile nearly 500 miles away in an oasis city. So Belshazzar, his son, reigned as regent in his place, which sounds like a pretty sweet gig for Belshazzar. You get all the benefits, but you don't really have to deal with hard stuff. However, unbeknownst to him, this was his last night alive. And boy, was it a night, because that night he threw an enormous party for 1,000 of his closest friends. When the wine flowed freely, Belshazzar thought it would be a good idea to use the temple vessels from Jerusalem as drinking cups. All of it was a huge insult to God. It would be like as if a foreigner took an American flag, threw it to the ground and then stomped and danced upon it. Now, the flag isn't America, of course, but the flag represents who we are as Americans. Likewise, the temple vessels are not the Lord God, but they did represent his holiness. And he set them apart for his worship, and his worship alone. So that means when Belshazzar used them like red solo cups at a frat party, and when the people sang out praise for the Babylonian deities, it was a complete insult to God. Belshazzar has no regard for God's holiness. After the cross of Christ, we can say that we no longer have holy objects like these temple vessels. Because after the cross, we know that, in a sense, everything from God is holy. So we don't treat physical objects as holy. Instead, we live holy lives in everything that we do. We aim to live holy lives. Belshazzar's brazen act was intended to show Babylon's greatness over God. And so as he grasped the neck of the goblet, he symbolically had God in a chokehold. Or so he thought. Whereas he believed he had the upper hand, in actuality, it was God who was in control. Verses 5 through 9. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords perplexed. You know, it's bad enough when we experience a nightmare, but it would be another thing to experience a manifestation like this. A manifestation that's not limited just to one person, but a collective phenomenon that stopped everyone in their tracks. So you have this disembodied hand that appears and then begins to write on the wall for all to see. The words written were in Aramaic, the lingua franca, but for whatever reason, it was confusing, and it was clearly supernatural. Belshazzar was terrified. He didn't know what he meant, but he knew in his gut it was threatening. We're told that his color changed, his knees knocked, and he was alarmed. Now, some commentators suggest that the phrase, "his limbs gave way," is a euphemism for losing control of his bowels. So, we might, I think of another king, of course, Eglon, what a great story. Anyways, so we might say that not only was he scared out of his mind, he was also scared out of his bowels. That was supposed to be a joke. That did not land well. That's okay. Let's move on. Belshazzar summoned his magicians. And we are prepared for what comes next. Complete incompetence. I mean, they couldn't read the handwriting, and they couldn't interpret it either. It's a wonder that these guys are still alive. But before we move on, I would like to point out a detail that this passage seems to highlight. In fact, the whole chapter seems to highlight Belshazzar's physical reaction. In verse 6, of course, he's alarmed when he saw the divine hand. But in verse 9, he's greatly alarmed. The sense of dread only seems to grow stronger as he realizes his prized magicians have failed. So what do you think? Should Belshazzar be this terrified? Well, yeah, absolutely, actually, because we know the rest of the story. In fact, he probably should have been even more scared if he really understood what was going on. But that's where the queen, or more likely the queen mother, enters the story. She tries to bring sanity to the situation by suggesting Daniel can explain what's going on. So follow as I read verses 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." So here we meet the queen mother, and she plays a significant but a small role in our passage. She reminds Belshazzar that all hope is not lost, and there yet remains one last person who can translate the handwriting: Daniel. She repeats what we've heard before in chapters 1 through 4. Daniel is wiser than anyone else in Babylon, as they would say, and Daniel is the spirit of the holy gods. Or as we would say, in Daniel is the spirit of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Now, like any other ruler before him, Belshazzar summons his magicians. But notably, he doesn't summon Daniel, the chief of the magicians. Given what comes later, this omission, it feels intentional. The queen mother had to remind him about Daniel, but not because he didn't know about him, but because he didn't want to remember him. He feigned ignorance, but only because he was filled with arrogance. And if we're honest, we can relate. Because sometimes our pride and desire for control tempts us to pretend that we are ignorant of what is so obvious. God will sometimes place the answer right in front of us, even. But we pretend like we ignore it, acknowledging because if we acknowledged it, it would mean that we would surrender our control. Now, all of this is quite strange, because Belshazzar is stricken with great fear, and yet he doesn't initially call for Daniel. Why does he not call for Daniel? Well, because of his apparent disdain for him. Verses 13 through 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, and the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third in the kingdom." It might not seem it at first, but Daniel chapter 5 is a bit of a time jump. It's like in the movies, when everything fades to black, and then you read on the screen 20 years later. Now, see, at this point, by chapter 5, Daniel has been in exile nearly 70 years. He's an old man now, about 80. So this isn't his first rodeo. He's stood before the king many times before, and we've even seen several of those instances here in this book. Now, in every instance, he's lived as a faithful man of God. He's got a proven track record, and in everything that he's done and said, he has honored the Lord. So he may be an old man now, but his time isn't done. God is going to use him once again to speak truth to a wayward king. So just as an aside, let's point out what's plainly before us. You are never too old to be used by God. He's not looking for youth, nor is he looking for eloquence, by the way. He's looking for faithfulness. Someone willing to bow a knee and be used by him. All we need to do is be open to his leading. And that's what Daniel does. He bows a knee to God as he stands before Belshazzar. It's a marvelous testimony of the faithfulness of God and the loyalty of his servant. But Belshazzar could care less. He shows only contempt for Daniel. Did you catch it? Check it out, how he talks about Daniel's heritage in verse 13. He says, "You are that Daniel." That Daniel. No warmth, no respect. Also in verse 13, he says, "One of the exiles of Judah." Now, I just want to point out that the queen mother never mentioned Daniel's exile in 10 through 12. Belshazzar already knew about it, and he brings it up here to put Daniel in his place. Again, verse 13, look again. It says, "One of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah." So here, he emphasizes Daniel's place in his mind, where he totally ignores the fact that Daniel has held a position of authority, the chief of magicians, for decades, perhaps even longer than he's been alive. Now, notice how Belshazzar describes Daniel's ability. Check it out, verse 14 and 16. He says, "I have heard that the spirit of God is in you. I've heard about your ability. It's just a rumor to me." Now, I want you to think back how Nebuchadnezzar would speak to Daniel. It's totally different. Daniel chapter 4, verse 9. In fact, just flip a page over there to the left. Daniel 4, verse 9. Nebuchadnezzar says, "O Belteshazzar," that's his Babylonian name, Daniel's Babylonian name. "O Daniel, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you." So you have Nebuchadnezzar who says, "I know no mystery is difficult for you, too difficult." Belshazzar, "I've heard. I've heard." Finally, chapter 5, verse 16, Belshazzar says, "If you can read the writing." But like, what do you mean, if? Belshazzar, like, where is the actual if? I don't get the if. He is literally the only one who's been able to do anything in the within the magicians. Over and over, he's proved this. And so you can see, Belshazzar has no regard for God's prophet. You can almost picture his eyes rolling back and hear his voice dripping with arrogance. Because Belshazzar's response reveals the true nature of his heart. Because his pride is not a recent thing. It's who he is. It's who he's always been. 17 through 21. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. And he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heavens, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Before the interpretation, Daniel knows he needs to give a short history lesson. He recounts Nebuchadnezzar's incredible journey with God. Nebuchadnezzar was he was a powerful king who really did as he pleased. We don't just see that here. We see this in the history books. Tons of power. He did whatever he wanted. But as we have observed here in the book of Daniel, it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingship and power. But that's where everything went haywire with Nebuchadnezzar, because he didn't believe that. He didn't believe he got it from God. He believed it came from himself. And all that power went to his head, and he thought he was pretty great stuff. So if you remember in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar said this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty." He lifted up his heart in pride, but God then humbled him. You guys remember this from chapter 4. He stripped him of his throne and made him eat grass. But, and this is where it's so amazing in chapter 4, eventually, as we read, Nebuchadnezzar returned and came to his senses. He bowed his heart and he gave glory to God. In fact, chapter 4 is built all around his public praise. It happens at the very beginning of the chapter, and then it happens also at the very end of the chapter. He issues this decree to all peoples of all nations. He said, quote, "God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." That was at the very beginning. And at the end, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar's story is just remarkable. He's a prideful man of power, but then he was changed and transformed by a patient and merciful God. Those history books, they do show us how great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar was, but his true greatness was when he humbled himself and he gave glory to God. Because God is that good. Verses 22 through 23. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them.
And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Belshazzar knew. He knew. He knew it all. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's fall. He was likely alive when all of this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was likely alive and heard the global decree go out, extolling God for his greatness. He knew what God did. And yet he had no regard for God's work. By grabbing God's temple vessels, Belshazzar thought he had a hold on God. But now he learns the whole time God had a hold on him. God holds Belshazzar's very breath in his hand. He has the power to set up, and God has the power to tear down. It is all in God's hand. He is the God who holds. Nebuchadnezzar knew and believed the truth, but Belshazzar never did. He heard the stories, but he never believed. He knew, but he didn't have doing. And so if you know without doing, it's worthless. And so therein lies the danger for us. Knowing, but not believing. Knowing, but not acting on it. You know, we come from a tradition that loves the Bible. I mean, it literally is in our name, Cross Creek Bible Church. We love study. We love Bible reading, preaching, and so on. However, do our ears love hearing it, but our hands despise doing it? Do we read devotionally, but fail to devote ourselves to Him? Can we talk through a passage? Can we explain a verse to somebody, but fail to walk out that passage? How does something like this happen to a people that loves the Bible? As one guy on Friday morning called it, it's checklist Christianity. Faith is checking a box. You do this, check. You do that, check. You read your Bible for the morning, check. And then you're free to act the way you want. It's kind of like how people treat work when they really hate work. You put your time in, and then you have your nights and weekends to yourselves. See, we assume arrogance looks like knowing more Bible than the next guy, and then making sure that he knows that we know more Bible than him. But Belshazzar shows us that arrogance can be even simpler than that. Knowing the truth, but choosing to ignore it. He had all the information he needed. What God had done in the past. God was mighty when he humbled the great Nebuchadnezzar. And we have all the information we need. What God did in the past. God was mighty when he humbled himself on the cross. Jesus' obedient life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, they are all revelation. They are speaking. They are God speaking. Moments and times that are a message of salvation for anyone willing to hear and believe, know, and place their faith in it. So do you know what Jesus has done for you? Do you know that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you know, but have not yet chosen to believe it? Why is that, if that's the case? What is holding you back from taking your knowledge to action, from understanding to belief? I encourage you not to be like Belshazzar. He had no regard for what God did, and as a result, he's going to pay the penalty. Verses 24 through 31. Then, from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered your days of your kingdom and brought them to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Finally, at the very end of this chapter, we hear what God wrote and what that meant. Mene, Tekel, and Parson are units of weight, Aramaic words, measurements that mean judgment. Belshazzar and his court would have recognized these measurements as common day measurements. However, the explanation needed a little extra. So Daniel explains that his kingdom is coming to an end, and he's going to come to an end along with it. So that very night, like a thief in the night, the Medo-Persian Empire slipped in under the cover of darkness and stole away Belshazzar's kingdom and his life. Now, as I mentioned at the very beginning, this chapter puts a spotlight on Belshazzar's physical reactions. He was alarmed when he first saw God's handwriting on the wall, and then he was greatly alarmed when his surprised magicians couldn't interpret it. But now, he knows and understands God's message, yet strangely, he shows no reaction. He shows no fear, no alarm. He completely ignores God's message and treats it as hogwash. He likely just went back to his drinking and his partying, because Belshazzar has no regard for God's word. And you can see it plainly by his lack of his reaction. Because that's what happens when you disregard God's word. Nothing. That's what happens. Nothing. Disregard for God's word looks like immobility. Refusing to move, refusing to change, refusing to listen. Yes, even refusing to feel. React, respond. It's immobility. Like a front yard that's littered with cars on a block. Our hearts are cluttered with personal topics and beliefs that we refuse to move. We are immobile. I mean, who cares what God said in his word about? Fill in the blank for you. It's my front yard. I'll do with it what I want to. No one tells me what to do. That's the heart condition that defines Belshazzar. And so he's going to face an everlasting judgment. But I wonder, would it have been different if he heard Daniel's interpretation, recognized his sin, and then cried out for mercy? Would have that changed? Well, not likely. In fact, I'd bet against it. Because that's actually the very point of this chapter. The hand already came, declaring judgment before he learned what it meant. if he would have responded after he learned what it meant, it wouldn't have mattered. The hand was already there around his neck, so to speak. He wasted his opportunity when he failed to repent earlier in life. He knew God was great. He knew that God is able to humble the proud. He knew, and yet he did nothing about it. Verse 22, remember? And you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, all of this. And so I'm reminded of God's sober warning for us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. For you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Belshazzar, he could have reached the point, or he had reached the point, should I say, where it wouldn't have mattered if he cried out with tears, because he had already squandered his opportunity. His time had come. First death, then judgment. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Jesus will come back, and he will come back as a thief in the night. You see, many people think they can live in safety and peace, that destruction will not come for them. They've got time. They've got time. They'll come back to them, to God. They'll repent. They'll turn to him sometime. So they believe life is like a party now, but they will be caught off guard when God's judgment takes their life. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pain comes on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So here's the point of all of this. It's as I told you in the beginning. God will defeat those who disregard what he's already done. No one knows their time. Life is short. Tonight might be my last night. Tonight might be your last night in which our souls are required of us and we must give an account. And therefore, as long as it is called today, let us hear and believe, listen and obey. As James tells us in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because refusing to welcome God's word only will welcome his judgment. But the good news is that God will also deliver all those who welcome Christ in his work on the cross. Yes, judgment for ignoring God's revelation is real. However, let not the fear of judgment be what tries to motivate your obedience. I promise. If you take this warning and try to motivate you to obey more, it's not going to work. Instead, let the good news of God's grace be what motivates you. Because life change only comes through Christ. And that can only happen when we go to him and we are warmed by his grace. In Hebrews chapter 4, 3 and 4, he says, as long as it's called today, do not harden your heart as in the days of rebellion, but believe. But at the end of chapter 4, the wonderful author of Hebrews knows this. It's judgment does not motivate. It's the grace of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 4, we are told about God's throne of grace. God gives us grace in salvation, and he gives us that in what Christ has done on the cross. And so let us continue to go to his grace now, because it says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Did you hear that? He is not only a gracious God in the past, he is a gracious God in the present, which proves his grace in the future. So, Christian brother and sister, come close to the throne of grace. see what he's done and what he's doing right now. Welcome God's work right now. Because in Jesus, he welcomes you. You see, in a moment, we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done. Not by reminding ourselves of how bad we are. Not trying to grit it out and obey. But reminding ourselves of the grace of Jesus through the practice of communion. Communion is for those who have heard the message of the gospel and believed. So if you have heard about Jesus but not placed your faith in him, please let the elements pass by. But as I always say, please believe in Jesus. Let this be the day. As long as it's called today, do not harden your heart, but believe in him. There's no better time than right now. The bread and the cup are symbols of his death. The bread, the broken body of Jesus, broken for you. The cup is the new covenant in his blood, the unbreakable promise of his grace in the future. So when you receive these elements, think about what God has accomplished in Christ in the past for you right now. Would you pray with me? We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your humility on the cross, your death, your resurrection, and your present reign. And what a great reign that is. Would you give us eyes to see, as Stephen saw? Would you give us eyes to see your throne of grace right now, so that we would not leave here without beholding the glory of your grace, to the praise of your glorious grace? We want to see you lifted high because you are. We want to receive your grace because you give it. So please, be amongst us. Let us receive that grace. Change us. Make us hearers and doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.